Many of you keep up with the news. You probably are like me. You're probably overwhelmed with information coming across your social media feed, or heck, you can just be overwhelmed with information that comes across your newspaper. There's so many things going on in our towns, our counties, our states, our country, our world. When you observe culture at large, what do you see? Just take our own country and our own culture, for example. Do you see it being marked by maturity? Or are we marked by morality with no foundation? Are men taking responsibility or slow to man up to ordinary challenges? Are women marked by grace and wisdom and modesty? Or do they prize vanity and power? Are children being nurtured, disciplined, and poured into by their parents, or is that contracted out to everyone else, to teachers, to coaches, and youth ministers? What kind of people will our society produce in the long term, in the long run, under these certain trends that are going on today? Will this produce a loving and selfless society? If society loses more people of quality, more people of wisdom, what will be our response? Let's bring it down into just where we live. What about our own lives? If you lost your strength, your beauty, your emotional stability, what would you do? Would you be driven to despair, or would you be driven to seek God? This is exactly the dilemma that was approaching Jerusalem during the time of Isaiah. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 3. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 3 and 4 this morning. As you're turning there, you'll find that if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 667, 668. If you want to use the Bible that's provided for you, as you're turning there, let me give a little context. Isaiah is a book that reminds us there must be allegiance to the king, to God. And it was given to the people of the day to discern their situation, this book, this prophecy, to help them discern and think about what God had revealed to them and how they were to change. It's Scripture, and it's able to expose us still today. Scripture is alive and powerful. It helps us as church folks to align ourselves with the revealed King himself, Jesus Christ. So in this section that we're in this morning, the author reveals further information about where we left off last week, about the day of judgment and why they should not trust in man's ability. That's how chapter 2 ends. Should be trusting in man's ability. So this section will illustrate the hopelessness then of that sin, of trusting in the specific accomplishments of human leaders in Judah at the time, and its application to the exhortation to not put your trust in man. And so these earthly leaders will not last. That's what we're going to see revealed. For God will remove those who were defying his glorious presence, chapter 3, verse 8. So people should not trust in human leaders to solve their difficulties, because they do not have the power to bring about any real lasting solutions. That's the section we're in this morning. He's picking up that further, going into chapter 3, and then gives us hope in chapter 4. I'm going to read all of it this morning. Isaiah chapter 3. See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. All supplies of food, all supplies of water, the hero and warrior, the judge and prophet, the soothsayer and elder, the captain of 50 and man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, and clever enchanter. I will make boys their officials, mere children will govern them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, "You have a cloak, you be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins." But in that day he will cry out, "I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people." Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Youths oppress my people. Women rule over them. O my people, your gods lead you astray. They turn you from the path. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord says the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankles and ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and the cloaks and the purses and mirrors and the linen garments and the tiaras and shawls. Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of a well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, "We will eat our own food, provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace." In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the blood stains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment, a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glowing flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and rain. This is God's word. Isaiah continues to show that their false sense of security is really weakness. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And he shows them their false sense of beauty is going to be their actual hideousness in the end, in chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 1. And finally, he offers hope in light of his past promises in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. So you can see how it breaks down in those three large sections. What about for us? If you have your bulletin, the central point there is for you. What is the point for us this morning? Here's what you need to get. God will remove all unrighteousness. God will remove all unrighteousness and replace it with holiness and glory. And replace it with holiness and glory. Therefore, let us humbly run to Christ for refuge. Let us humbly run to Christ for refuge. Let me give a listener's guide before we go into the outline. Friends, we either do what we do for the glory of God or for the glory of self. This passage challenges people to test their own heart to see if we are motivated by pride or by worship. Where are you most concerned today? You see, we can be mostly concerned for my rights, my opinions, my way, and my honor, or about God's will, God's thoughts, His way, His honor. We either sick with our self-centered society, or we bear the marks of health that we show that we live lives for the glory of God. So if people, male or female, do not exalt God but exalt themselves, how can they expect to be treated any different than those who are treated here? That's the tension, that sense of dread that we need to feel from the passage. If people do not exalt God but exalt themselves, what do you expect will be your ending? How can you expect to be treated differently than the men and women of Zion here, the old Zion? Like any building, any structure, society depends on structural pillars, you understand, to uphold it. It needs load-bearing beams, and if they crack, the building crumbles, right? In a similar way, all of human society is built on some key social pillars, supplies of basic commodities and key individuals whose skills are vital to the smooth functioning of society. And that brings us right here to point one. God will remove stability from the wicked. God will remove stability from the wicked. And this is verses 1 through 15. First subpoint, they will have no supply or support. You can see that right there in the passage. God threatens in the vision here that the supplies of food and water to the city. And we know this in the temporal sense, in this immediate sense, ultimately by the invading Gentile armies whose conquest would put an end to the farming and flow of water. So if you keep reading Israel's story, this does happen. When people are without food and water, this should drive them to God, right? You would think that those desperate circumstances would drive them to God. But just that people are no different today than they were back then. People still foolishly want to avoid God, even in the most desperate of situations. They'd rather go on in that difficult situation than humble themselves before God. They want to avoid His oversight. And they do because they're just like, we're all born sinners. We're not inclined to love God. We actually really hate Him. We don't want His love. We don't want His care, His oversight. We want His love, but we don't want His leading over our lives. So He's taken away their supply and support. And here's what we need to understand. God wants us to understand in those moments when we are so poor, oh yeah, God is our supply and God is our support first, so that we might acutely feel our need of Him and be moved to pursue Him for everything. So this makes us ask a question. What is God revealing to you right now about how you look unto Him every day for your need? Do you look to God that way? As you enjoy your needs being met, do you humbly go before Him and ask Him for that regularly? God, would you meet our needs? Parents, would your children see this sense of humble dependence about you? That you are humbly dependent on the Lord. Are you modeling that for them? Or are they following you in a sense of just entitlement? Yeah, we just take these things for granted. This is always how it's going to be. Friends, things can change drastically. Are you showing them to put their hope in God to be their supply and support? They have no supply or support. No, second subpoint here, they have no leadership. God's removing their stability. He's going to take away their leadership. Chapter 3 displays what God... displays God's judgment includes the removal of key men whose leadership is vital to the smooth function of society, starting with good political leaders, godly kings, ministers whose wise rule provides stability for the nation. And chapter 3 depicts that vacuum of leadership now we see, followed by the scourge of anarchy and instability. Military leadership, heroes, they're gone. the courageous men dead, the men who are left, who are the ones who are left, they're stripped of courage and they're fleeing for their lives. It continues here. Judges, prophets, elders, low-level commanders, counselors, skilled craftsmen, cunning, even the cunning magicians and fortune tellers are gone because their racket has proven useless, proving them that they're no help. All that remains as God strips it away is this flimsy structure, and it's tottering and ready to collapse. The resulting vacuum of leadership is devastating here in the passage. The anarchy is a direct judgment from God, teaching us that sin run amok does not bring order to a family. It does not bring order to a church or to a state. It brings consequences on earth. And ultimately, it will bring eternal consequences, eternal judgment. So why this emphasis right here in this section upon the men? Well, if you know your Bibles, you know that God's pattern, His ordinary pattern of leadership, is qualified men to lead. He raises them up, seasons and trains them, preparing them to bear the burden of leadership, gave them certain strengths, uniquely as men. From the moment God created Adam alone for a time without a wife, God was establishing men to lead in the home and in society. Sadly, today we see what happens when they don't, or when they choose to go against God's design and they use their power in abusive ways. Just think about the scripture at large, though. In the whole Bible, Deborah is the only example of a godly woman established as a leader over men in the book of Judges, and that era was marked by wicked men, in which Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But in Isaiah's prophecy concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the qualified men are dead or removed, and all that are left are women and children and weak and unqualified men. This is a sad state of society right here. In verse 4, unseasoned boys become rulers. Guess what boys do in the leadership of a home, church, and state? They have boy answers for man-sized problems. You can see this in our own society. Men are taking forever to grow up because of prolonged adolescence. This poor leadership will be marked by bad choices and sinful abuse of the weak. So these boys, and they sound like, you know, goofy young celebrities trying to offer commentary on political points. Let me note, though, I've met older men who prove they never grew up either. They're just as useless as listening to an immature voice. Do you know how many silly older men are killing churches today because a congregation put them in charge to lead? I talk with pastors who are merely trying to lead churches to obey Christ, but entrenched older leadership refuse to obey the Lord. You know how many homes are led by selfish, immature men? How sad. Immature leadership as it pertains to the Word is not a blessing. It's not just, you can see it in young men, but sometimes you see this great immaturity in older men too. God help us. In verse 6 and 7, we have a pathetic account there. This one dude who's forced into leadership, you see that account there, the picture of him, simply because he owns a cloak. Well, he meets the qualifications. Sign him up. He, of course, refuses to take the role of ruler over the heap of ruins. I don't want that job. Why? Because he has no remedy for the ravaging disease of his people. And here we see an arrogant society, so once full of self-confidence and trust in their own abilities, trust in their own minds and their own intellect, trust in their own power, and God has driven every bit of it away from them. Let's see how strong you are now. People can get in the worst circumstances, and what we see here can still never seek God. Verse 12, the fact of women ruling over men here is displayed as shameful because it's against God's design, and now it's a sign of judgment from God. And the world's feminist hates this, and they think that the answer to our world's problems is to emasculate our men and trust only in female power and ignore the fact that women also abuse people. Just read Israel's history. They had women who came to power who also abused power. Friends, God's design is clear. We need godly men to lead through service, who use their God-given strength to bless and protect, to honor and respect women for all that they are. God did not give men strength to be passive and selfish and abusive. That is a perversion of the strength that God gave you. I'm speaking to the men in the room. He didn't give us those strengths to be passive, selfish, or abusive, but to serve, to bear certain loads. Friends, you can't help but see how God wants us to see that we are all sheep in need of shepherding. And it's merciful of Him to give good leadership in any area of life to people who are presumptive of His provision. All of this cry is a cry out, God, would you please lead us? Would you lead us? Help us. Where do you think good leadership comes from, friends? Just appears. We just assume it. Well, somebody will, it's going to happen. Good leadership must come from God and be provided by Him in life. So this should compel us to long for leadership that seeks His face in prayer and listens to His word in the home, in the church, and in government. We need good people in government. Let me ask this question. What kind of leadership are our husbands and fathers right here at this church modeling? Dads, husbands, fathers, are you modeling the way of worship? Do you model repentance, like when you do wrong, where you didn't step up, or where you cross the line? Are you modeling repentance and asking forgiveness? Are you modeling what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord before your family? When was the last time your child heard you say, you know what, I'm sorry, I couldn't have been more selfish. Please forgive me. Daddy was selfish there. Or to your wife, you said to her, you know what, I treated you like my enemy instead of my partner. Would you please forgive me? That's not at all how Jesus would have me to lead our home. When was the last time you spoke those words? Led the way of worship and repentance to your family. Is your leadership deliberate and intentional, or is it passive in the things of God? Who do you think is going to lead your family? Who do you think is going to step up and lead them if you don't? What's your pattern been in leading your family in devotional life, talking to them about the Word of God, modeling for them self-sacrifice? Not just merely going to work. That's job one. There's a second job. It's called the house. You've got to do that too. Anybody can go to work. God's men are to go home and also do work. And let's do the work of spiritual good for their home. You keep neglecting that, it's going to show itself, friend. Friends, do we see how critical it is to have faithful and worshipful leadership? What kind of leadership will our single ladies seek in a mate? If God stripped you, friends, today of all forms, I'm speaking to everyone, if God stripped away all forms of good leadership from your life, what would happen to you at home, at work, church, and in your state and country? We should be praying. Godly leaders are a blessing from God, and we should never assume that we're entitled to them. We have to pray. We have to pray and equip our people about leadership that models the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also what God takes away. God's removal here. They have no law and no remorse. He's given them over to their sin. The root cause of this judgment from God is the sweeping wickedness of the people. Verses 8 through 11 make it plain that the evil of their hearts is pouring out into open patterns of wickedness, similar to that in Sodom. So amazingly, verse 9 implies that openly parading and flaunting sin is a final stage of rebellion. When people no longer feel the need to hide their sin, but are actually proud of it, boast over it, society has reached its lowest point. Verses 14 and 15 single out the corruption of the leaders that led to their judgment. They have used their positions to plunder the poor, to grind the people's faces into dust. And for all of this, God is bringing severe judgment. But in the middle of this warning, he speaks a message of consolation to the righteous in verse 10. The hope of the righteous will be revealed, though, in chapter 4. So hang in there. A little bit of mercy and hope right there. He says, hang on, chapter 4, I'll bring more out about that. But friends, do you understand that God will judge everyone according to their deeds? He exposes what's happened, what happens when the people jettison his word. I mean, that's just anarchy. The abuses that are going on, the people begin to live without restraint. Where there's no word from God, the people will live without restraint. Can you see what happens when we increase and God decreases? Injustice, abuse, and scandal rules the day. God exposes in those moments the goodness of his law and the goodness of his rule. When you see anarchy, when you see corruption and abuse, you know what the Christians should say? Praise God. His way is better. Praise God. It's better to live under his rule than under the rule of selfish mankind. So let me ask this. Have you considered the history of humanity, the history of even your own family, keep going back, your own life as it relates to doing things by what we believe is right in our own eyes? How did that work out? What ruled the day in the end? Was it pervasive selfishness or humbling self-sacrifice to not yield to God? I think you know the answer. We, humanity, mess up the home. We mess up the church, the city, the nation, because we think we're sufficient on our own to rule ourselves and that the problem of evil in our hearts is somehow curable by our own methods and wisdom and education methods. I mean, have you considered how there are new laws added every year? There are laws you're on the books, you're like, why is that law there? Oh, somebody's doing that now? They have to write a new law in for crazy stuff all the time. People just make up new ways to sin. Stop. You just think about that. That are added new ways, people that are being destructive. Some suggest we just need education as if that will cure racism. As if that will drive out racism from the heart. Or oppression. Or corruption. I mean, can education and good feelings and talk shows cure the problems of hate, greed, lust, and pride? Will it cause those who have education to not look down on people who don't? Friends, the problem is not a mental problem with us first. It is a moral and spiritual one first. We need Jesus Christ. We need saving. We need to be remade. We need extreme makeover, spiritual edition. We need the gospel that teaches us to say no to selfishness. One of the marks of revival is not just high-octane worship, which costs no one self-denial. I don't care how exciting the music is. If it's not calling you to deny yourself, it's not real revival. It's not high-octane worship that costs us no self-denial. It could even reinforce our selfishness. True revival awakens a new sense of our responsibility to one another, which is contrary to our selfish desires. And therefore, a more revealing indicator of the presence of the Holy Spirit is when people begin loving God and loving one another. So are you loving members of your own church, or are you existing in a false Christianity that allows you to live in no real sense of self-denial? Anybody can come to church for 30 minutes, get in the car, and go back to what's really important to them. What a sad understanding of Christianity that would be. If that marks the extent of your depth, friend, in the gospel, you have likely not become a Christian, or you just need to humble yourself and repent today. But real revival in the heart will show itself in your devotion to Jesus and to his people, and to sharing the gospel with others. Selfishness is the mark of the world, not of the church who've been called out from the world by the word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. Real revival will have fruit to it because it's rooted in Christ. You see how kind God's rule and his word are to us. Without it, we're left to the whims of those who muster the most strength and how they choose to exercise their powers and gifts. It's better to live under the rule of Christ. His yoke is easy. Sin is terrible. Sin is a terrible master. Friend, how is your life being managed separate from God's ruling word of law in your life? You know, we created beings think that our ways, our views on sex, marriage, and money, and church, and parenting, and life at large are good enough, and we don't need God's input or rule. But here's the truth. We're all prone towards selfishness and self-glory, which does no one good really but ourselves. And there are people who confess they are Christian, but their life is lived in denial of the kingship of Christ. His visible rule is not evident in their lives. Christians are those who submit to the law of Christ, which teaches us to say no to our sinful, rebellious ways, and yes to loving God and to loving others. I just want to be crystal clear, especially as best as I can this morning in every sermon, about what is a Christian. Let's not be confused about that. Let's not go around making people feel comforted that they're a Christian when actually they're living in denial of Jesus. It's your life show and display that you live under the law and rule of Jesus Christ. You know, sin grows like a horrible disease. And you're here in Jerusalem, no longer hidden in the closet and darkness, but out in front and in your face. I mean, have you considered the arrogant forms? Let's just think about this for a minute. Let me slow down here. Have you considered, okay, you may not be like the worst of culture today, out in front and brazen in front of the Lord, in front of the world in sin. But let's think about arrogant forms of sin in our own lives as believers. When it's no longer a stumble in our life, but a willful choice. If you were to die in that sin, how would you feel? That sin that's in it, maybe there's a prevailing sin in your life today. One that you are willfully giving into right now. If you were to die in that, how would you feel? Here we are to see the passage and be afraid for these foolish people. Are you aware that brazen people do not win? La Plata Baptist Church, where are you unashamed of sin in your life? Is it in how you maybe overindulge in things? Is it in how you resist the call of godly leaders that call you and plead with you to be faithful? Is it in being resistant to biblical teaching and counseling? Are there secret sins that you're continuing in and you're unashamed in the sense that before God you don't take Him seriously? Church, our church should not be a comfortable place to those who are unashamed of ongoing sin. I don't want this to be an environment where people who are living in brazen disobedience and unashamed sin are just comfortable here. That's the last thing I want them to feel. And if we love them, you love them, that's the last thing you should desire. Do you hear how it sounds when someone says, "This will make people uncomfortable in church"? That mentality is killing churches and filling them with people who are religious but not righteous. It's killing them. They don't even realize it. Slowly killing them. There are churches where gossip and discord, power struggles, selfish ambition, and other shameful things are treated as just part of the norm. They're out in front with it. It's just normal and okay. Is that normal for the believer? No. That's how non-Christians behave. How many pretend Christians would be served well all over the United States to be told, "You are acting like a non-Christian and your faith is questionable at this point"? People would get up and walk out. How dare you say that? It makes me wonder, have you ever read Christ? Did you ever read his words in the gospel? In the gospels that are recorded for us in the New Testament? I wonder how many megachurches would empty out invisible attendance if lights were turned on and unrepentant sin was exposed and lovingly confronted in the lives of those who claim the name of Jesus, the name that's above every name. We actually ask them to live up to the one they claim. Live to that one by His grace. People don't want that, though. They don't want that. They want to be coddled. They want to be comforted. They don't want to feel convicted. Friends, conviction is a gift. Conviction is a blessing. Praise God for that. It's like realizing you're doing something painful to your hand or your arm while you're doing it, and all of a sudden you stop, like, oh yeah, I should stop doing that. It's an alert. It doesn't matter at the end of the day what people think and feel about that in church, because here's the thing. One day, God's going to do just that very thing. He's going to expose, and he's going to confront. And you can either do that now and get right with God, or wait till then and meet him face to face in unrepentant sin. Which is the more softer way? Which is the more tender way? Are we better off doing that now rather than go along and lead people to that and just lead people to that horrible day? As the other way, are we better off, you know, confronting it now, or just let people go as they are and let them, okay, we don't love you enough to tell you that there's a day coming when this is going to be made right and settled? We're to be children of the light, not darkness. And before I give any hope to our lives this morning, let's continue to deal with the hard truths of this passage, because in order to feel the relief of the passage, you really need to feel the weight and the burden of the sin that's here exposed in the text. Let's go to point two. God will remove all unrighteousness and replace it with holiness and glory. Therefore, let us humbly run to Christ for refuge. Point two, God will destroy vanity. God will destroy vanity. He gets very specific in chapter 3, verse 16 through 24, about the arrogance and selfish luxury of the daughters of Zion. The actual women are actually looking like the nation at large, the people at large. And in a chapter in which the plundering of the poor is exposed and judged, we have a long list of luxury items in which the women of Judah sought to make themselves desired. First subpoint, he will take away their false beauty. He will take away their false beauty. The women here are described for their pride. From the way they walk to the way they dress and laugh and carry on, they are about being seen and flaunted. And these women in reality are like the proverbial pigs wearing gold rings in their snouts of Proverbs 11, verse 22. The only beauty they possess is a lie. That's what the text is revealing. It's a lie. It's an outward disguise, but trying to hide inner corruption. The text reveals here that everything they did was designed to attract attention. The way their posture, their demeanor, their movement, ornament, their outstretched necks, all that. You know what that means? Their heads were held high. That's what that means. Held high in arrogance. Boy, I'm glad this isn't prevalent in today's world either, right? The Bible is just irrelevant. Why would you go to the Old Testament, Pastor? It's so irrelevant. Really? Really? 1 Peter 3 makes it plain that a godly woman's beauty does not come from outward adornments, but from the godliness and yieldedness of her heart to Jesus. One day, we've dealt with the men in the first section. One day, arrogant women will be exposed for how they really look. The text says he will bring sores upon them, pointing likely to leprous tissue. That's probably that's what scholars have pointed out. It's likely pointing to leprous tissue. The women set out to attract, but what they actually attract? Judgment. The act of judgment makes them repellent now. The very thing, look at me, all of a sudden God reverses it. Oh my goodness, don't look at that. Ugh. She's scary now. She's been afflicted with judgment. One day those who are so arrogant and extravagant will experience their worst fear, and that is that they are actually repellent. So concerned with the world's view of them, couldn't care less about what God sees in them. God gives them over to it. I mean, how much stock can a person put in outward beauty? I mean, does it go well to build your whole identity on your looks to the point that you're arrogant? Let me be clear, too. The text does not condemn beauty or wealth. The Bible does not do that at either point. But here it's the heart behind it, the abuse of it. blessing and beauty, material wealth, those things aren't evil in themselves. It's what sinful people do with them. They take a good thing and make it a God thing. They literally, there's a church of wealth out there today. People have gathered at it. And there's a church of beauty and vanity, and people worship at it too. So let me ask some questions. When you dress, what is your goal? Do you dress appropriate for the occasion, or is it to promote self? When you post on social media, what image do you want people to see and why? While you live in the body that God gave you, do you think you can use it any way you want to without consequence? Is that what you think? Do you think that your real value is tied to how attractive you are? Do you believe that today? Are you really buying into that, that your real value is tied in how attractive you are to the opposite sex? This is a question for men and women. Who do you think, let me ask this question, who do you think will love you unconditionally? The world, some boyfriend or girlfriend, or the one who made you, who gave his son for you? In the end, the vain will find their physical condition and all that they prized about that will match the ugliness of their souls. He will take away their false beauty, but also he will take away their veil of adornment. When the judgment falls, all their outward luxuries will be snatched away by their conquerors. Then instead of soft garments and luxurious accessories, they will wear sackcloth. That does not feel good. Bound with a rope. That's gonna make the front cover of a magazine, isn't it? Well, she's sporting a sackcloth with rope today. Featured also, oh yeah, that's it. There's nothing else to feature. That's it. And instead of smelling lovely, they will stink. And the outward adornment reflects an inner attitude of pride and self-sufficiency. It's the feminine equivalent of the confidence the men place in their extensive supply of leaders. Both groups will be stripped of what they have trusted in. And those things that they put their hopes in will be reversed. It will be proven to be a curse. So the lengthy list of finery drives the point home with ironic force. All of these exterior accoutrements are worthless without inner integrity. For the time that you put into your outward appearance, let me ask this, how much do you invest in your spiritual discipline? The time you put into your exterior appearance, how much do you invest in your spiritual discipline, your time of prayer and in the Word? Mothers, what are you teaching your young ladies? Do you teach them to look respectable and dignified in beauty? Or could you be subtly selling a false sense of security that's found in being sexy according to the world? Oh, we need parents with discernment today. We need parents with discernment. Talk to teachers sometime. Ask them what children are coming to school in today, especially young ladies, and you want to go to those fathers and say, do you not remember? Do you not know what it's like to be thrown into a sea of just of men around you? Ungodliness? Oh, we need discernment. Now, let me be clear. We don't need to go to extremes on this. Our young people don't need another reason to be lazy in appearance and exercise either. I'm not preaching against those things. We should strive to look our best. Absolutely. But this is vanity that's going on here in the passage. There's a sinful self-promotion that's going on here. So let's not go to two extremes. Let's find that careful biblical balance that we need to have that worships and pleases God. Parents, have you prepared your children that self-comparison will do them no good? And it actually does harm to compare yourself with others. Let's go to the next subpoint. He will take away their opportunity for prospects. He will take away their opportunity for prospects. The women of Zion, as we get to towards the end, they've lost their men in battle. They now stand exposed with no shelter. Their shame is completed by seven of them pleading with one of the few men left for the mere honor of a marriage in name only. He wouldn't have even to provide food or clothing for them. I mean, how the mighty have fallen. I mean, that cry at the end of chapter 3 is just a picture of hopelessness for Judah. These women needed to come under the care of a family, a care of a home under and by taking on a man's name. Because without it, in those days, they would have been completely destitute. This is how desperate things have gotten. Hopeless for those who refuse to repent. So worse than no prospect in marriage is no prospects of ever going to heaven. That's what the passage should press on us. It's like that utter, all this stripping away and that hopelessness that you see and that's coming down points to a greater hopelessness that you need to be aware of. Worse than not having prospects in marriage, worse than having lost your jewelry, worse than having lost your beauty is the loss of God Himself. All will be stripped away, and all that is left is the hell that people deserve for refusing His offer of the gospel, His offer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, do you hear the heartache there in verse 1 of chapter 4? You hear that? Take away our disgrace. You see that in the passage? Take away our disgrace. No mere man can do that for them. All these women have showed up at this one man's house. Take away our disgrace. He's not going to be able to do that, is he? No, there has to be one greater. You see, there is one man who could take away all of our disgrace. And we read about him in chapter 4. Brings me to point 3. God will remove all unrighteousness and replace it with holiness and glory. Therefore, let us humbly run to Christ for refuge. Point 3, God will faithfully bring about total restoration. God will faithfully bring about total restoration. And I put that term there, faithfully, so that you understand this is according to His promises. He has not forgotten His promise to Abraham. He has not forgotten His promise to David. Let's look at the first subpoint here. A glorious Savior will reveal it. In verse 2, we read about a branch. Who is that? It could mean a special remnant that will come forth from this tree being cut down. In that case, the verse is saying that after the desolation brought about by sin, God will cause His land to be spiritually fruitful again, something that would be impossible without Him. We can see on the near horizon that would happen, briefly, short, in a short sense. But really, this vision, the vision of chapter 4, the glory here, how has that really finally come to fruition? How can this be revealed? Well, it can only be revealed through the true seed of the woman, the true seed of Abraham, the true image bearer, the eternal Son of David, who was promised to come and bring about this reality right here. His name is Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 11:1, we read about the branch again clearly. Growing up from the stump of Jesse, Jesus Christ is called the branch in other prophetic passages like Jeremiah 23. And the branch here is described as beautiful and glorious, radiant display of the glory of God. And so Jesus, we know, was the radiance of His glory, Hebrews 1 verse 3. And by contrast with the darkness and wickedness of the circumstances in Jerusalem, leading up to the judgment of God, Christ will stand forth as the perfect man, the perfect ruler, the one true king, the one who can restore beauty and grace. But notice with me also, a remnant will be made holy. A remnant will be made holy. So the immediate horizon, Isaiah is seeing, he sees immediate and future. He predicts that God will restore the remnant to a peaceful and fruitful dwelling in the promised land. And the people will delight in the fruit of the land and take pride in it as evidence of God's restoration favor. But the ultimate glory of the people will be in the branch, Jesus Christ. Not only will Christ be the perfect ruler, but the fruit of His perfect righteousness will be the pride and glory of the remnant whom God will save by his grace. So chapter 4, verse 3, the remnant was elected by God's grace. The Hebrew says that they were recorded for life. So for eternity, this remnant will boast in the Lord. Their name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And his achievements at the cross will be their righteousness and their glory. And the remnant will be called holy. And all their filth will be washed away and burned away by the Spirit of God's judgment, purified perfectly by God. Who else could do that except Jesus? But notice with me also, a glorious dwelling will be established. The final image of the chapter is one of a lasting dwelling place between God and his people. God will create a cloud of smoke by day and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. And the smoke and fire will refer immediately back to the Spirit, verse 4, by which God purged Jerusalem. That same one will dwell with us. And so our God, who is a consuming fire, will actually guarantee the ongoing purity of his holy city. The pure one who drives away all sin and unrighteousness, these ones in this city are made where they can stand and dwell with his glory and not be consumed. They'll be able to enjoy God forever in this pure place. Beyond that, the cloud and fire evoke memories of God's leadership in the Exodus, and the pillars of cloud and fire encourage us to know that God promises to guide his settled city forever. That last subpoint, a shelter from wrath will be provided. And just as God's pillar stood between Israel and Egypt as a wall of protection, so God will now, you see that in the passage, be a shelter in the last verse of protection from the heat, the storm, and rain. And the image is one of total safety for the people of God against their enemies, a safety ultimately fulfilled in Christ. You see, safety from the wrath of God is found only in the Son of God. And the atoning work that he performed on the cross is our final protection from all enemies, from God's wrath. God will be with them forever and live with them forever. This is the happy land right here. Friends, do you want to know this dwelling, this holiness, this preservation and shelter as your own? You have to come to the branch. You have to come to the one who was sent to live the life you and I all should have lived, and then died the death we all deserved. He never disobeyed. He did everything perfectly, then went to the cross to bear our sin and our guilt and our shame. Our purification was placed upon him. He had to bear the brunt of that wrath. He had to bear the wrath of God. He had to take our sins upon himself so that we might be forgiven. Jesus Christ died on the cross, bearing the wrath of God in our place. And God raised him from the dead to prove that payment had been made. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're here today, you're like, I know if I die today, I'd go straight to hell. Friends, don't go that way. Here's the offer of free mercy and grace and God's love. He loves you. He's willing to forgive you today if you would only turn from your sins. Turn from that way and go to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. That's Jesus. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus alone for salvation, because there's no boasting in this vision in ourselves. All Jerusalem was boasting in themselves and how good they were. No, they were giving all glory to the branch, all glory to Christ alone. You have to trust in him alone today. Come to Christ and be forgiven and know eternal life. He is preparing a place for us, and one day it's going to be revealed. Oh, don't leave here and not know Christ. Friends, are you living for self or are you living for Christ? Are you promoting Jesus or are you promoting you? Are you standing in your own strength or in his strength? Are you in his book, the book of life? Kind of life, let me conclude, what kind of life do you want to hope in one day? One gives evidence of leading to judgment. The other gives evidence leading unto eternal life. Oh, friends, let us humbly run to Christ today. We might dwell in a place free from sin and sorrow, to dwell with him forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you are preparing a place for us, And when your day comes, there'll be no more sin and sorrow, no more arrogance, no more boasting, no more unrighteousness, but total restoration. And Lord, we can know that now, and we long for that not yet, in our souls now, and one day finally and fully when you come. Help us to live for that age, Lord. Help us to set our hearts on Christ. In your name we ask this, amen. Amen.